turn to Jeremiah chapter 39. I'll begin at verse 8. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire, broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive into Babylon the remnant of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away, that fell to him, with the rest of the people that remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left of the poor of the people, which had nothing in the land of Judah, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Now Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him, and look well to him, and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent, and Nebushasban, Rabsaris, Nergal-Sharetzer, Rabmag, and all the king of Babylon's princes, even they sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison and committed him unto Gedaliah the son of Ahikam the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home, so he dwelt among the people. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, "Go, speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring my words upon this city, for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid." Let's go ahead and read a few verses out of chapter 40, which I think, well, verse 18, they haven't finished this chapter yet. Verse 18, "I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword. But thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord." And now the first six verses in chapter 40. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him, being bound in chains, among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, "The Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place. Now the Lord hath brought it, and done according as he hath said, because you have sinned against the Lord, and have not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing is come unto you, come upon you. And now, behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thine hand. If it seem good unto thee to come with me into Babylon, come, and I will look well unto thee. But if it seem ill unto thee to come with me into Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the land is before thee. Whither it seemeth good and convenient for thee to go, thither go." Now while he was not yet gone back, he said, "Go back also to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon hath made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wheresoever it seemeth convenient unto thee to go." So the captain of the guard gave him victuals and a reward, and let him go. Then went Jeremiah unto Gedaliah the son of Ahikam to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people that were left in the land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is sure, and the things that you promise, you also bring to pass. We pray that as we contemplate the fulfillment of the prophecies of Jeremiah, that you'd encourage us, Lord, in the sureness of the fulfillment of all that you have spoken in your word. And Lord, increase our trust, we pray, in your ability to work in the things that you have laid out for us. We pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week I called to your attention the work of Nebuchadnezzar as the rod of God punishing the people, punishing Zedekiah in particular, and in verses 8 and 9, burning down the city, destroying its walls, and leading the people captive into Babylon. All that's in keeping with what Jeremiah had promised. which was that God would judge the city for its sin. But Jeremiah promised more than that. Jeremiah promised some good things as well as some bad things. Or I should say, God promised through Jeremiah. It wasn't his idea, but it was things that God brought to his attention. And so in verses 10 and following, we see some of the mercy of God by the hand of the conquerors. Verse 10, for example, we have a striking picture of how the poor people, who previously had been impoverished by the carnality and wickedness of the rulers of Babylon, of Jerusalem, how the Lord cares for them at this time. To understand the significance of what we see here, we have to get some context to what Jeremiah has been saying. You'll find some of that in chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 3. One of the things that Jeremiah has been preaching to the people: "Thus saith the Lord, execute you judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place." One of the basic principles of biblical piety is to care for the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, the categories of people who were likely to be impoverished. This was, after all, a world without Social Security, without aid to dependent children, without the kind of things that we take for granted, insurance policies and so forth. And it was the responsibility of people not only not to oppress them, but to care for them in a positive way. Verses 15 and 16 describe the reign of Josiah, who was the last bright star among the kings of Judah before the nation fell before Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 15 of chapter 22, "Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father," that is Josiah, "eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord?" In contrast, "But thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence to do it." Now the nation is neglecting the poor people. It's been neglecting the needy. Way back in chapter 5, begin with verse 25. "Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholding good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat. They shine. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" You think of the sins for which the nation went into captivity. One was idolatry, but another one was abuse of the poor. Even when men neglect the poor, God does not. Chapter 20, verse 13. We have a prayer by Jeremiah that was an important turning point in his own experience. I've pointed out to you several times how throughout Jeremiah's experience in the early chapters of the book, he weeps for the judgment that's going to come on the people, and he also weeps for his own suffering and his own rejection. And that happens until he begins to suffer physically. At the beginning of chapter 20, he's been put in the stocks because of his preaching. Later in chapter 20, he prays a prayer of lament, which is patterned very closely on one of the Psalms, apparently one that he was meditating on while he was in the stocks. And it is the last word of complaint for his own condition that we hear from his lips. From this point on in the book, although he continues to weep for the coming misfortunes of the people, he no longer weeps for his own condition. It's a real turning point here. This prayer of lament comes to a focus in verse 13, where he declares, "Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers." Jeremiah was conscious that God was able to overcome the persecution and the oppression that he saw around him. It's in this chapter that he apparently gains the strength to continue, that leads him to be able to minister without weeping for his own sorrows anymore. And central to that is the notion that God is able to deliver the soul of the poor from the hand of the oppressors, from the hand of the evildoers. Which brings us back now finally to chapter 39. That now when the city has fallen, the ones who for years have been rejecting God's word are led away into captivity. But what happens to the poor people? Well, they're left in the land. Babylon does not want empty real estate. It wants provinces that will produce wealth that it can send back to its own coffers and its own treasury. And so they leave the poor people and they put them in charge of all the vineyards and all the fields. And all of a sudden the people who were the peasants, the serfs, now have now own all the property, at least have the run of it, have the control of it that they didn't have before. That's a very general example of how the Babylonians are the arm of God's mercy as well as the arm of God's judgment. And we have a more specific example in verses 11 to 14, where Nebuchadnezzar tells the captain of the guard, "I want you to go find Jeremiah and take special care of him." Verse 12, "Take him, look well to him, do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee." Do whatever he tells you to. Verse 14, "They sent, took him out of the prison, and committed him unto Gedaliah the son of Ahikam the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home, so he dwelt among the people." Now, this is it's rather amazing, right? How did Nebuchadnezzar learn about Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah has been telling people, you have to leave the city. You ought to go surrender to the Babylonians. That was why he was in such trouble with the nobles. I imagine that some people actually took his advice. We know from verse 9 that there were those who fell away, who surrendered. So out come some Judeans to Nebuchadnezzar and his army and say, "Here, arrest me, I'm giving up." Meanwhile, the whole city is sitting back there continuing to resist them. So the Babylonians debrief them. "Well, why are you coming to surrender? Well, you people ought to know that there's a prophet inside that city. He's telling everybody to come and surrender." They've got him locked up in the court of the guard, but he said we should come and surrender, and if we surrendered, that at least we'd be able to live and not be killed. Well, news of that kind of an individual spreads around in the enemy camp pretty quickly. From Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, Jeremiah is what they call during the Second World War a Quisling, or a fifth columnist. From Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, he is a Babylonian sympathizer inside the city. And one of the things that you do if you're a king, I am told, I've never been in the position of fighting a war, so I'm not exactly sure, but I'm told that if you know of sympathizers to your cause, one of the things you want to do is reward them when you finally are victorious. And I'm sure as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned, that's all that he's doing. He's just rewarding Jeremiah for supporting the Babylonian cause during the siege. But we who have read thus far in the book know that there's much more to what's going on than that. Go back to chapter 15, verse 11. Chapter 15, verse 11. Jeremiah has been in the process of complaining, as he often does before chapter 20. See, verse 10, "Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me." The Lord said, here's the Lord's reply, "Verily, it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily, I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil, and in the time of affliction. Shall iron break the northern iron and the steel? Thy substance and thy treasures will I give to the spoil without price. And we should read here, nor for all thy sins, nor for all thy borders. Verse 15, I will make thine enemies pass into a land which thou knowest not. The Authorized Version twisted around a bit here. But the point is, Jeremiah verse 13, you'll lose your riches, no question, but not because of your sin, not as tribute, not the way that the rest of the nation is going to lose its wealth. And I'll make your enemies leave. I'll send them away. In verse 14, your enemy will treat you well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. And we'll see even more of this when we get into chapter 40. So from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, he was just doing the thing that the king's handbook said you were supposed to do. The Boy Scouts have a handbook that tells you all the good deeds you're supposed to do. Well, I imagine the kings had a handbook too. It might not have been written down, but there was a code of conduct for kings, and one is that you take care of your sympathizers. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was just doing the politically prudent thing, but God was working in his heart. It's really a picture of Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wants. And it ought to be an encouragement to us that we have nothing to fear from human rulers, because the Lord is able to control them. He's able to work in their hearts and direct them as he pleases. When we began studying these chapters, starting back in chapter 32, I pointed out to you that we have here a number of stories, but they're set like a diamond. You know how you set a gemstone with prongs around it to hold it up? You know, these little prongs that hold up the gemstone in the middle. Well, there are two stones here set in three prongs. The stories that we're reading here are set among three little similar sections that set them off. And those are three announcements to three individuals of God's special mercy to them. The first was in chapter 32, and it was to King... I'm sorry, not 32. Chapter 34, it was to King Zedekiah. Verse 4, yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord of thee, thou shalt not die by the sword, but thou shalt die in peace. Verses 15 to 18 of chapter 39 are the second of these three promises of blessing. This one is to Ebed-Melech, the slave, the eunuch, who delivered Jeremiah from the cistern. And the third one comes in chapter 45, and it is to Baruch, who was Jeremiah's scribe, the person who wrote down all these prophecies for us. So in the midst of all these stories of judgment, we have these three shining stars. Actually, maybe it's wrong to think of them as the prongs and the stories as the diamonds. Maybe these are the diamonds because these are the passages that talk about God's promises to these specific individuals to care for them in certain ways. Well, let's read now verses 15 to 18. The promises to Ebed-Melech. We have a little flashback here. You'll notice in verse 15 that the time has shifted. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison. So we're done now with the story of how Jeremiah was released and how the people went off into captivity. And all that's closed. And now we step back in time a little bit. Before Jeremiah was released, God gave him a message. A message for Ebed-Melech. Jeremiah owed his life, humanly speaking, to Ebed-Melech. If Ebed-Melech hadn't known he was in the cistern, if Ebed-Melech hadn't wanted to defend Jeremiah and what he was preaching, and had the courage to go to the king, Jeremiah would have died in the cistern. How do you repay a friend like that? If Jeremiah had lots of money, maybe he could give him some wealth. Jeremiah had nothing. But it reminds me of what a dear sister in Jerusalem once said to me. In fact, on more than one occasion, she had some trouble with her neighbors. There was a water hammer in the duplex apartment that she lived in. This was Mary Kilbride. Some of you met her. And her neighbors did not like the fact that she was a Christian and that she was having Christian meetings in her apartment. So they would get up in the morning, about 2 o'clock in the morning, and they'd turn their faucets on and off, which would make the water hammer go clang, 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 and wake her up in the middle of the night. Because she wasn't getting any sleep for night after night after night. So she asked if we could help her. If it turns out that if you climbed a rickety old ladder up the back of her house and went up in the attic, there was a shutoff valve up there, and you could turn the water off. You could turn the water off in the evening, and then you could turn it back on in the morning, and as long as the water to her side of the house was shut off, the way the pipes were set, the water hammer wouldn't make any noise. So for about a week there, until we broke the neighbors of this obnoxious habit they had, I would walk down, I guess it was probably a mile from our apartment, every evening, and I'd climb up in the attic, and I'd turn the water off, and I'd climb back down. Then I'd come back in the morning and climb back up, and this is quite a ladder, too. I mean, it was really ready to fall apart. It was a rickety old thing, just a couple of boards nailed together. They'd bend under your weight as you stepped on them, and I'd turn the water back on in the morning. And what she'd say to me afterwards, she was so grateful, and she had no way to repay us. But she said, just send the bill upstairs. You know, send the bill up to heaven. Let the Lord know about it, because he will repay you. That was the point. Well, that's what's happened here. Ebed Melech sent the bill upstairs, and here the Lord is repaying Ebed Melech. Verse 16, Jeremiah, I want you to go talk to Ebed Melech and say, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. The city's going to fall. You'll see the fulfillment of everything that I've promised. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord. Thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. And that might not just be the Babylonians. That could also be the nobles who weren't terribly happy when Jeremiah was released from the cistern. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me. In spite of the fact that he was shut off ceremonially from the nation of Israel, his heart trusts in the Lord, and God preserves him. Now, we've been trying to trace the prophecies that are fulfilled. We saw Zedekiah's captivity, and we saw that was the fulfillment of prophecy. We saw that the burning of the city was a fulfillment of prophecy. We saw that the care given to the poor people in verse 10 was a fulfillment of God's promise to take care of the poor. We saw that the deliverance of Jeremiah was a fulfillment of the prophecy in chapter 15. I believe that this passage also is intended as a fulfillment of prophecy. Go back to chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, the tumbleweed. You've all seen the tumbleweed out in our back porch. It's all dried up. That's what will happen to the man who trusts in man. Shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Now what is it that's happened here? The nobles put their trust in Pharaoh. They did not trust in the Lord. 17:5, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. But what did Ebed-Melech do? Well, verse 18 says, thou hast put thy trust in me. What did chapter 17, verse 7 say? Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. So Ebed-Melech is an example of one who trusts in the Lord, and according to the promise of chapter 17, God will bless him and care for him. In fact, notice, and now I'll get just a little bit technical here. In verses 17 and 18, notice how we go from statements to denials and back to statements again. I will deliver thee in that day, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom they are, thou art afraid. See how one of those is the same as the other, but it says it negatively. I will deliver thee. That is, I will not give thee into the hand of those who, of whom thou art afraid. Verse 18, I will deliver thee. Thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee. There's a fancy name for this kind of a thing. It's called a negated antonym paraphrase. You know what a paraphrase is when you say two things the same way, in different words, say the same thing in two different ways. That's a paraphrase. You know what an antonym is? That's the opposite. So if I were to say, that is white, and you were to say, that is black, that would be an antonym. We're contradicting ourselves there. But you can build a paraphrase by taking an antonym and negating it. If I say to you, you shall live, you shall not die, I took the opposite and I put a negative in front of it to turn it into a paraphrase. That's how one way of making a paraphrase. It's a very common way in the Bible of making a paraphrase, a negated antonym paraphrase. Well, that's what verses 17 and 18 are. See? I will deliver thee. A negated antonym paraphrase of that. You will not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. Stated positively, I will deliver thee. Stated the other way, thou shalt not fall by the sword. Stated positively, thy life shall be for a prey unto thee. And that stylistic device is the same one that's used back in chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. Verse 8, he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out her root by the river, and shall not see when the heat comes. Now, those are two ways of saying the same thing. To say that you are well watered, and to say you won't have to worry when the sun comes up and it gets hot, that one is the same, the negative of the other, but it's the inverse of the other. So they're paraphrases of one another. And again, her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Now, the only reason for going into that little technical stylistic detail is to point out that Jeremiah is using the same stylistic device in chapter 39 in giving this blessing to Ebed-Melech that he used back in chapter 17 to offer the promise to the person who trusts in God. And when you couple that with the fact that chapter 39 says to Ebed-Melech, this is because you trust in me, the point is that Jeremiah consciously sees the deliverance of Ebed-Melech as an example of the prophecy in chapter 17. It's not just this general thing that Ebed-Melech was a good guy and so everything worked out all right. It is that Jeremiah saw what was happening to Ebed-Melech as the fulfillment of a prophecy, just like everything else we've seen in chapter 39. So what's chapter 39 doing? It's sort of stamping each of these prophecies that Jeremiah has made, the capture of Zedekiah, the fall of Jerusalem, the burning of the city, the destruction of the walls, God's care for the poor, God's delivery of Jeremiah, and his delivery of those like Ebed-Melech who trust in him. Over and over and over again, God is ticking these things off. I don't know if do you have a to-do list, Francis or Dave or Ron? Do you ever make a to-do list? I do. Some people don't because they're afraid it's a sign of a weak mind. I know my mind is weak, so I make the list and don't worry about it. I all the time make to-do lists at work. And one of the greatest joys of my life is taking out my red pencil and checking off something on my to-do list. There it is. Got that one done. It's done. I had a great day on Friday. I got about 5 things off my list. It was really fantastic. We've been reading for 38 chapters God's to-do list for the nation of Israel. And now in chapter 39, God had a wonderful day. He just checked everything off. Done, 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 done. Okay, what do we see in this chapter? If there's one message to take away from this chapter, it is that the Word of God stands forever. Heaven and earth may pass away, but God's Word will not pass away. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? His Word is sure in judgment. He promised judgment, and it came. The destruction of the city. The captivity of the people in Zedekiah. His word is also sure in caring for his people. He defends the poor when men would let them down. He delivers his faithful prophet Jeremiah. And look how patient and careful and loving he is for Ebed-Melech, this poor pagan at least racially a pagan and ceremonially a pagan, but in his heart he trusts in God, and God says, I'm not going to let you down. I will care for you. I will protect you. And he does all of this by the hand of a pagan king. But this is no God-fearing king who does all these things. This is Nebuchadnezzar, who worships false idols and builds statues out of gold in the plain of Babylon and calls people to come and bow down to them or else be destroyed. And yet, because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, God is able to work through him. He rules among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one is able to stay his hand or challenge what he does. Well, let's go on a little bit into chapter 40. Now, up till now, we've been seeing pictures of Jeremiah's word being rejected. Well, now the captivity has come. Chapters 40 to 44 show us some things that happen in the land after the fall of Jerusalem. Not everybody left the land. The Babylonians left the poor of the land there. Very briefly, in overview, in chapter 40, Jeremiah is released. And you say, wait a minute, he was released in the last chapter. Well, we'll talk about that. He's released again. He's a hard one to get released. It has to be done twice. And he joins the relatively comfortable remnant of poor people in Jerusalem. Actually, not in Jerusalem, in a place called what we call now Nebi Samuel. It's called Mizpah in the Bible. Then in the next chapter, the governor of this small remnant is assassinated. It's a time of political uncertainty. The king of Ammon decides he'd like to destabilize the area even further, and so he arranges for the assassination of Gedaliah, the governor. And as a result, the people feel, my goodness, you know, we didn't do this, but when Nebuchadnezzar discovers that his governor has been killed, he's going to come back and really be angry. We better get out of here. And they decide to flee to Egypt. Now, there's quite a discussion around that because God says to them, don't flee to Egypt. But they insist. And verses 42 and 43 deal with that flight into Egypt. Finally, in chapter 44, we will learn that in Egypt, surrounded by pagans, they succumb once again to idolatry and take up the worship of the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah, through these chapters, is patiently continuing to preach to them and to point out their sin. Now, it ought not be a surprise to us that those who were left in the land eventually leave the land. You go back to chapter 24, we would be surprised, in fact, if they were allowed to prosper there. 24, verse 8. Remember the baskets of figs, the good figs and the rotten figs? Like the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely, thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah the king of Judah and his princes and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land and them that dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. Now that doesn't sound like people are going to be left there tending vineyards and getting the olives and having a nice time. This does not sound like the poor people all of a sudden being promoted to the nouveau riche and enjoying the estates of those who've been chased away into captivity. This sounds like the land's going to be desolate. The point that we'll see, though, in these chapters is that, in fact, that happens. Even those who were left behind are sent out of the land. They are dispersed, in fact, not just to Babylon. In verse 9 of chapter 24 said that, I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. They're not just being sent into Babylon, they're being dispersed broadly. Starting off to Babylon and Egypt, which were the only two places to go at that time, and then spread out from there. But then God doesn't do that to them as a meanie who says, boy, I'm not even going to give you a second chance here. I'm going to beat on you. It's a result of their own sin. It's a result of their own wickedness. In fact, when they come to God after the assassination of the governor and they say, should we go to Egypt? He says, no, you stay here and I'll take care of you. And in spite of his gracious offer of care, in spite of his promise to care for them, they still say, we're going to go to Egypt, which is what he prophesied would happen anyway. This is an Old Testament illustration of what we see in Romans chapter 1, which talks about the wrath of God coming on unbelievers. And yet when you read that chapter, the wrath of God that is described there is not hellfire and judgment. It is giving people up to their own sinful tendencies. Now there is a hell, and those who reject God and who despise the gospel of Christ will burn forever in hell. It's not just a temporary hell. It's not just like the Catholic purgatory or Chinese notion of hell where you're in it for a while and then you come out the other end. No, it lasts forever. There is such a place. But in some ways, it's almost more awful to think about the judgment of God in the form of removing restraint from people and allowing them to follow their own sinful tendencies and allowing them to sort of make their own hell. And that's really what happens to these people. They had a chance to stay in the land. God promised to protect them. They had the patronage of Nebuchadnezzar himself, who wanted them to take care of the vineyards and the olive yards for him. And yet they, in their stubbornness and their continued wickedness and rebelliousness, insist on leaving the land and rushing out into judgment. Chapter 40 begins, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord." If you read all of chapter 40, you won't find the word. You can read all of chapter 41, you won't find the word. It's not until you get to chapter 42 and verse 7 that Jeremiah has a prophecy to give. That's when the Jews say to him, Jeremiah, is it time for us to go to Egypt? You know, maybe now that the governor's been assassinated, if we stick around, we're going to have trouble. We should go to Egypt. Would you please pray and ask the Lord what we should do? So Jeremiah prays and asks the Lord, and the Lord comes back and tells him, you should not go to Egypt. And that's the only time that the word of the Lord comes. But he puts a notice here at the beginning to remind us that the stories in chapters 40 and 41 are not just here to keep us from being bored and to be interesting. They are interesting stories. But they're here to set the stage for that revelation in chapter 42. They're here to give us the context within which to understand the promise, the challenge that God makes in chapter 42. You'd think that the people, after all the judgment that they've seen, after all the fulfillment of chapter 39, you'd think they'd be yielded to God and be submissive to Him. They're not. They continue in rebellion, rushing into Egypt, and once they're there, falling into idolatry. That's a sign of a heart where the Holy Spirit's not working, and that's a lack of responsiveness to God's Word. My prayer for us, for myself, for each of us, is that we wouldn't have hearts like that, that are hardened to God's word. We've seen the fulfillment of what God promised in chapter 39. We should be recognizing that what God says He will do, He will bring it to pass. And we need to be to trust in Him for that and to live our lives in the expectation that what He has promised He's able to fulfill. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your word is true. We thank You for giving us these very vivid examples and pictures of how You fulfill what You have purposed to carry out. Lord, in spite of that, the people of Israel who were left would not heed You. Guard us, we pray, Father, from such blindness in our hearts. Help us to obey what You say, recognizing that all power is Yours, and that You will perform what You have declared. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.